Welcome to the podcast for the table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together a taste of the music that we experience here in worship on Sunday mornings along with the scripture reading and a message. We would love for you to take a next step in growing in faith in our community. If that means you are here in Sacramento, to join us for worship at 9:30 or 11 in the morning at 5265 H Street, or if you're one of the many people who connects with our podcast from around other parts of the state or even the country, we would invite you to take a next step on our website by making a deep commitment to our community of faith or learning more about growing in faith at the table. G-k-le-le, g-k-le-le, g-k-le-le.
Scripture this morning comes from the book of Acts, and I'm going to read from the fourth chapter, verses 32 to 35. Now, the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need.
All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me.
Dr. Larry High is the Director of Communications in the United Methodist Church in this region. He's also part of our community of faith here at the table. And he shared this week on social media a powerful essay, an essay by Dr. Eddie Glau Jr., who serves as the chair of the Department of African American Studies at Princeton University. The essay is called "The Whitewashing and Resurrection of Dr. King's Legacy," and it'll appear tomorrow in the printed version of Time. Dr. Gloud writes, "Martin Luther King Jr. has been dead for 50 years now, and over this half century, his bones have been picked clean. Conservatives invoke his name in defense of their vision of a colorblind society. Liberals use him to authenticate their own politics. Black politicians yoke his legacy to their own ambitions. In so many ways, King's life has been reduced to the lead character in a fable the nation tells itself about the movement," he writes, "which begins with Brown versus Board of Education in 1954 and culminates with the 63 March on Washington or Selma in 65. It is a neat tale with Southern villains, heightened drama, tragic deaths, and heroic triumph. It does not mention King's depression. It does not reckon with what King told the Reverend D.E. King, that his work has, quote, been in vain. The whole thing will have to be done away, Dr. King said. Instead, it enlists King in fortifying the illusion of this nation's inherent goodness, and it coddles the country from a damning reality. And then Professor Gloud goes on to sketch a nuanced portrait of Reverend King's struggle to find hope in developing what would become the Poor People's Campaign 50 years ago, and then to sustain that hope amidst phenomenal complacency and overt backlash against what was becoming to be King's increasingly deep and intersectional analysis of the troubles that we're facing our country and our world. Dr. Gloud concludes, we have a chance once again to remake, to make real the promises of our democracy, and it will require us to honestly confront who we are. No myths, no fables. Evil sent Reverend King to his bed, but he got up and kept fighting, and we must do the same. Earlier this week, in commemoration of Dr. King's assassination at a hotel called the Lorraine Motel in Memphis, Reverend Dr. William Barber and Liz Theo Harris and others from the Poor People's Campaign, a reincarnation of that movement 50 years ago that is gaining momentum in our day-to-day, gathered at that same motel, and Reverend Barber challenged us with these words. The one thing that would be dishonorable for us is to bring all this attention to the assassination this week of Dr. King and not have a resurrection of the efforts and the unfinished business dealing with systemic racism, systemic poverty. And much like the insidious temptation to romanticize Reverend King, it is similarly tempting to feign nostalgic when we read this story from Acts chapter 4. This is part of an assigned reading to the global church around the world. We didn't just choose this text. This is what the Christian church is assigned to read throughout the Easter season as we gather together on this second Sunday of Easter. Acts 4:32, it just glows on the page. And so it's really easy to just kind of write it off in these ways. The whole group of those, just think of all the churches you've been in, and if this is your first, just hang tight. The whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Oh. No one claimed private ownership of any possessions. Everybody just dropped their car keys right here and decided which bike they were going to take home at the end of the time. There was not a needy person among them. That sounds like no church I've ever known, ever. And so it's tempting to just dismiss this whole text. It's tempting also to use it as a weapon to say, do you remember how good it used to be when the real followers of Jesus stood up and we're terrible today? And it gets used in all of those ways. But this week, what I've been wondering is if these short verses are actually included in Acts to provoke us into a deeper reflection on who we are and how God's resurrection power might be coming to us and rising within us this day. What if this summary statement connects the ministry of Jesus from the Gospels, in which the church then experienced a state-sanctioned assassination of Jesus? That doesn't sound unfamiliar, right? And what if this summary statement is included to provoke those of us on this side of Easter to reflect more deeply on what Jesus' resurrection might actually mean for us? One biblical scholar writes about it like this. The most dramatic sign of resurrection power was a community where there was not a needy person among them. Resurrection clearly then is not about simply praise. It's about reorganizing the economic structures of our community. And so if we're going to witness resurrection among us, those are the places we'll need to look and to work. And so throughout this season of Easter, we are going to hold together in conversation the book of Acts, which is the early church's coming of age story about what do we do in the aftermath of state-sanctioned violence against the one in whom we are putting our hope. in conversation with another coming-of-age story, one that takes place right here in East Sacramento, the 2017 Academy-nominated film Lady Bird, which is itself a coming-of-age story. It's this young girl trying to make sense of who she is in relationship to a family and herself that's flawed and raw in so many different ways. And so we want each week to hold a scene from Lady Bird as a jumping-off place in conversation with the ancient stories that are held in the book of Acts in hopes that we might notice resurrection when it's right in front of us. And if you haven't seen Lady Bird, we want to invite you to do that. And we want to invite you to actually find somebody after worship and invite them over to come and watch it with you. It's a powerful, powerful film. And much like Dr. Gloud's raw and complex essay on Dr. King, I actually think Greta Gerwig's film Lady Bird is similarly raw and complex in the way that it invites us to look at ourselves and to notice where we are and who we are, not the myths and the fables, but who we really are. The New York Times review of the film closes with these words: "I wish I could convey to you just how thrilling the movie is. I wish I could quote all the jokes and recount the best offbeat bits. I'd tell you about the sad priest and the football coach, about communion wafers and Sacramento real estate. I'm tempted to catalog 6 different ways the ending will make you cry, but I'll settle for one. The bittersweet feeling of having watched someone grow in front of your eyes into a different and in some ways improved version of herself. In life, that's messy. It's an endless process, which is one of the reasons," this person writes, "we need movies. The messiness of that process, we believe, is one of the reasons we need Christian community, because we need each other as we try to make sense of who we are and how we're going to be together." Lady Bird is not quick to soothe the abrasions of class and family. The family that it invites us into seeing or witnessing on screen is hardly poor, but they are also struggling to hold themselves in the midst of a ragged middle class. And you see that in Lady Bird's dad's melancholy, his depression. You see it in her mom's jaded humor that can just blur right into downright meanness. Their steadfast devotion to one another is sometimes at moments expressed in kindness, but the people are real. The people that we witness are honest. And we want to invite us this morning into a scene that we think frames so much of the film and how the film, the story of the film, is inviting us into. This picks up as Lady Bird has found her first boyfriend, and she is getting ready to go to his grandmother's house here in East Sacramento, just a few blocks away in the Fab 40s. This is getting ready for the Thanksgiving celebration at Lady Bird's home. Let's watch. Lady Bird is in awe of this blue house that's not very many blocks from this sanctuary. The tracks which separate her home from this one are metaphorical and real as we witness and look on at this film's unfolding. While the early church didn't have literal train tracks or highways to divide communities of affluence from those finding themselves in generational poverty, there were tracks nonetheless in Jesus' day. And most of those early followers of Jesus, like Lady Bird, found themselves on, quote, the wrong side of the tracks. The Risen One and the Acts community called those earliest followers from postures of awe that we keep seeing in Lady Bird as she stands in front of this house, just mesmerized by all that it stands for. They call us from awe at that to an embodiment of holiness. And that's a phrase we don't use often here at the table, so I want to unpack it for us just a little bit. The concept, the root concept in the Greek New Testament of holiness, is being set apart for God's use. So to be holy is to be set apart for God's use. That's how Jesus in the Gospels and the early church in the book of Acts call the followers of Jesus to be set apart for God's use. In other words, the systems of the world in which we're born seek to divide us. They seek to separate us across tracks, the right side, the wrong side. And that form of setting us apart is imposed on people, and it's destructive. And the church is called to a different kind of being set apart. The church's being set apart is not imposed on us, but it is a response. It's a response to being claimed by God's unconditional love as beloved community. And in response to that, we live out our lives as God's children by loving God and loving our neighbors. That's the kind of set apartness that we are called to. Money and wealth throughout Scripture, we're reminded, are not evil. And we also realize in searching Scripture that the love of money is the root of evil, we learn in 1 Timothy. And for that reason, disciples or followers of Jesus must keep our lives free from the love of money, as we read again in Hebrews. So Lady Bird brilliantly places us in the midst of that struggle of how are we going to relate to our material possessions? We just sang about it, I surrender all. And so our hope is as we sing these things, as we embody these things around the table, that they become our way of life. And in Lady Bird, we see just how awkward and pointed and sometimes humorous our attempts to do those things can actually become. And the book of Acts simply reminds us of what it looks like when the power of resurrection actually calls us to be faithfully set apart. And in that moment, we get to witness what it's like when people open our hearts and our minds, our bodies, our souls up to the power of resurrection. And then in that moment, there's not a needy person among us. And if the gulf between the resurrection call and the reality of the gap between those on the wealthy side of the tracks and those on the other side of the tracks back in 1967 and 68 led Reverend King to stay in bed, no wonder some of us find ourselves trapped in a bed this day, too. In the hours that followed our beautiful baptism service down at Easter Sunrise, two adults and three children, we celebrated God claiming them as beloved. And then we came here and we welcomed, this is a church that started just over 7 years ago, and we welcomed over 500 people on Easter morning into the power and resurrection of God. And on one level, like, I was so just amazed by where we find ourselves. And just the next day, I got a text message that's prophetic and heart-wrenching from Keith. And Keith has been with us for at least the last 5 or 6 years with his family. Keith lives just a few blocks from here. And Keith sent me this image. And he says, "I am Stefan Clark." And that's Keith's son. And Keith is like so many folks in Sacramento. He's struggling to feel the power of the resurrection amidst state-sanctioned violence in our day. And he is afraid. He's afraid. He's afraid for himself, but more significantly, he's afraid for his little boy that's just a few months older than my little girl, in ways that I don't ever have to hold on to. Amy Alexander closed her op-ed this week with these powerful words, and Amy is from here in California. "The problems that lead to an unarmed black man being gunned down and the many other issues facing black people in my home state of California," she writes, "run deeper than one officer's subconscious attitudes toward race. And there is a long overdue need for deep, sustained measures, such as changes to training protocols for law enforcement agencies that are underway right now here in Sacramento, and increased funding for culturally competent social service programs that specifically address the health and welfare of black residents." And there's people seated in this room who are going to get up tomorrow and go back to their full-time work to address just those very issues. In reflecting on life for California's black residents, she writes, "In the days after Mr. Clark's brutal death, I've thought about police violence, but also about how the past decade has seen the stalling of economic mobility for black residents in Sacramento and also in the Bay Area where she is from. The job creation increasingly centers on advanced tech industries that overlook black applicants, and activists have demanded accountability for Mr. Clark's death, and we need that," she writes, "and much, much more. We need policies that ensure a person's racial identity doesn't determine their ability to survive a police encounter, to secure a mortgage, or enjoy a decent quality of life according to other key indicators. We need a state that not only signals its commitment to egalitarian principles, but also does the hard, uncomfortable work of eradicating, erasing the impact of long-standing racism from systems that affect all of our residents. And friends, she's not telling us something new. She's not telling us something that most everyone in this room doesn't know or recognize on some deep level. Tracks divide us, and they're racial, and they're economic, and they're gendered, and they affect our sexual orientation or how we are affected by our own sexual orientation or gender presentation as we move through them. No wonder Dr. King started to doubt the effectiveness of the movement that he was leading. I imagine those early followers of Jesus in Acts felt a deep-seated doubt as well as they tried to create community together in the wake of state-sanctioned violence in their day. And it didn't just move from them to Dr. King. In 1864, the abolitionist Henry David Thoreau, he was jailed for refusing to pay a payroll tax. Refusing to pay a poll tax. And according to some accounts, Ralph Waldo Emerson visits him in jail and says, "Henry, what are you doing in here?" And Thoreau replies, "Waldo, the question is, what are you doing out there?" The prophet Jeremiah, long before them, says, "This is God's message. Attend to matters of justice. Set things right between people. Rescue victims from their exploiters. Don't take advantage of the homeless, the orphans, the widows. Stop the murdering." Thousands of religious leaders gathered in Washington, D.C. this week to commemorate and remember Dr. King's assassination. They gathered for what they called the Act to End Racism rally, and Bishop Bruce Oh, who's the president of all the United Methodist churches in the world, he shared this, "The Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. did not come preaching something new. He came shouting something that we already knew but failed to live." And the book of Acts doesn't just stop with this summative statement about how the power of resurrection calls us to live out a life of generosity. It continues from there. And what it shows us is that the response of the community is neither automatic nor constant. In the very next verses that follow, we learn about a man named Barnabas. And he's singled out as one who sells his property and gives the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. Radical generosity. The power of resurrection, he got caught up in it and found himself set apart by God and then entered into that phenomenal act of loving his neighbors. And then in contrast, we learn about Ananias and Sapphira. They sell their property but kept some of the proceeds back for themselves. And they brought only a part to lay it at the feet of the apostles. And then within a chapter, Acts goes from that to the widows, this particularly vulnerable group. They're being neglected in the distribution of daily food. We couldn't keep on keeping on for a whole line. Like within a line, we find ourselves falling down. And so we hope that Acts invites all of us, myself and you, to wonder about how are we called to respond? Will we stand next to Lady Bird in awe of a house of our dreams? Will the great power of resurrection lead us to being set apart like Barnabas through radical generosity? Or maybe like Ananias and Sapphira, we will go part way. The book of Acts doesn't shy away from these tensions. It puts the contradictions right before us. And in that way, it challenges us to discern how we will respond. We're all together for a moment in one vision. And then within a line, the widows are again without food. The center, though, of this reading from Acts is clear. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So friends, on this first Sunday after Easter, we have a chance once again to make real the promises of God's resurrection power. And it'll require us to honestly confront who we are. No myths, no fables. Evil sent the Prince of Peace to his tomb on Friday. But the risen one got up and kept fighting. And the church is called to do the same. So may the same grace that sustained those early followers of Jesus give us great power to confront the tracts that divide in our day. And may that same grace set us apart for God's work this day and every day. Amen.